The neat thing is, the Christians are very excited and content, as all us all would be, with the same thing. Why? Because you don't have to run around and hide from false things when the truth is being presented. Let them study the five major religions of the world. Truth is truth. People are going to get converted. Jesus is the one who came and was born as a babe into the world, just as the Word of God foretold. But there's a cry in the world, what about Jesus? Even the world is realizing, hey, isn't this Christmas? Now, I read this article today. I didn't write it, so don't get mad at me. U.S. News and World Report, December 27th issue this year, this month. And Joseph went up from Galilee to Bethlehem with Mary, his espoused wife. And she was great with child, and she brought forth a son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room in the inn. And the angel of the Lord spoke to the shepherds and said, I bring you good tidings of great joy, for unto you is born the Savior, the Christ, the Lord. There's a problem with the angel, said a Pharisee, who happened to be strolling by. As he explained to Joseph, angels are widely regarded as religious symbols, and the stable is on public property, where such symbols, I remind you, are not allowed, not even to hover over. And I have to tell you, this whole thing looks very much like to me as a nativity scene. He said sadly, that's a no-no too, you know. Joseph had a bright idea. But what if I put a couple of reindeer over here next to an ox and an ass? And he said eagerly to avoid any sectarian strife. That would definitely help, said the Pharisee, who knew as well as anyone that whenever a Savior appears, judges usually like to be on the safe side and surround it with a reindeer or two or a woodland creature of some sort just to clinch it. Throw in a candy cane and a couple of elves, snowmen too, he said. No, the court can't resist that. That will be okay. And Mary asked, what does my son's birthday have to do with the snowman? Snow persons, a young woman cried. Snow persons, changing the subject before it veered dangerously into a religious topic. Off to the side of the crowd, a Philistine was painting a nativity scene. Mary complained that she and Joseph looked too tattered and looked too worn out in the picture. And the artist said, artistic license. I've got to show the plight of the haggard, homeless, and the needy, and the greed, and the uncaring society of this world in this winter, he quibbled. We're not haggard or homeless. The inn was just full, said Mary. Whatever, said the painter. Two women began to argue fiercely. One said that she objected to Jesus' birth because it plagiarized motherhood. The other scoffed at virgin births and said that she wasn't encouraged unless they began to introduce something about the diversity of family forms and the rights of single mothers. I'm not a single mother, cried Mary. I'm not a single mother, cried Mary, she started to say, but she was cut off by a third woman who insisted that swaddling clothes wrapped around a young child was child abuse, since they restrict the natural movement of a child. With the arrival of 10 child advocates, all trained to spot infant abuse and manger rash, Mary and Joseph were pushed to the edge of the crowd, where arguments were breaking out over reindeer, or what mix of reindeer and seasonal spirits should be, had to be installed and compensated for the infant's unfortunate religious character. An older woman bustled by, bowling over two merchants who had been busy debating whether an elf is the same as a fairy, or whether the elf fairy should be shaking the hands of Jesus, or looking at him in the crib, or merely standing off to the side, jumping around like a sports mascot. I'd hold off about the reindeer, said a man, explaining that the use of asses and oxes is a picture of a backdrop for nativity scenes that carry with it subliminal message of human dominance over animals. He passed out two leaflets, one denouncing manger births as invasion of animals' privacy. The other argues the stables are nothing more than penned environments where animals are incarcerated against their own will. He had no opinion about elves or candies, though. Signs declared, "Free the Bethlehem too," began to appear, referring to obviously exploited asses and oxes, not Joseph and Mary. Someone said a halo on Jesus' head was elitist and offensive. Mary was exasperated. "And what about you, old mother?" she said sharply to an elderly woman standing by. "Are you here to attack the shepherds as prison guards for the excluded species? Maybe you're here now to complain about us singing in Latin." I thought that was kind of funny, the way you put that in there. "Identifying us under our Roman oppression? Or just to say that I should skip the patriarchal religiosity and just join some New Age dumb goddess movement?" "None of the above," said the woman. "I just wanted to tell you that the Magi are here." Sure enough, three wise men rode up, and the crowd gasped. "They're all male! And not one multicultured!" "Excuse me, but Belshazzar here is black," said one of the Magi. "Yes, but how many of you are gay or disabled?" Someone shouted. A committee was quickly formed to find an impoverished lesbian, wise person among the halt and the lame, the disabled in Bethlehem. A calm voice said, "Be of good cheer, Mary. You have done well, and your son shall change the world." At last, a sane person, Mary thought. She turned to see the radiant female voice next to her. "There's one thing, though, I'd like to say. Religious holidays are okay, but we can't learn, but we can learn to celebrate them in more uniting ways, ones that are not so divisive or offensive. For instance, instead of this business about glory in excelsis Deo, what about season's greetings?" And Mary said, "You mean my son has been born into the world to say, 'Hello, it's winter'?" "That's harsh," Mary said. "Remember, your son could be a big midwinter festival if he doesn't push this religious stuff too far. Centuries from now, in nations yet unborn, people will give each other pricey presents and have big office parties over his birthday." "And that's not chopped liver," said the woman to Mary. And Mary said, "Let me get back to you on that. The world has absolutely seen Jesus as not the babe Messiah born into the world to save us, but Jesus has become an intrusion. He's become an interruption in the lives of so many, in the lives of so many that cry out for rights and my choice and all these things. And when you look at it, people, doesn't it all come down to the bottom line? When you really look at it biblically, we don't want to ram Jesus down anybody's throats. If people don't want to celebrate this time of the year as the birth of Jesus Christ, that's okay. It's their business. But the world has got an idea that Jesus is somehow their enemy, that the one that loves them the most is the one they kick against and fight with the greatest of intensity. Isn't that like human nature? Isn't that the way we are in so many respects? And we begin to argue and move Jesus out. And I want to draw your attention tonight to still, really, the greatest news in heaven, as far as I'm concerned, and on earth. Why don't you turn in your Bibles or just meditate as we look this evening. I know it's dark in here. We've done that for a reason. That would be a meditative evening as we worship King Jesus. As we worship Jesus. Matthew chapter 2. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him.' And when Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And so they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, Behold, you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are not thou least among the rulers of Judah? For out of you shall come forth a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." And when they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when he had come, or when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I have a cup on my desk that I got many years ago. It says, "Wise men still seek him." And I like that. Wise men still do seek him. I read today that Albert Einstein said something, and I've never known this before. I've written it down so I never forget it. Albert Einstein said, "Science without God is lame, and religion without science is blind." These were wise men. And we need to understand, you know, we get so now and me and here and we're it. These wise guys were so much brighter than all of us. They were so much more schooled in the sciences. An interesting note, history tells us, archaeology tells us, that these wise men, the Magi, was none other than a group that Daniel brought together when he was in Babylon. And he called them the Magi. And it was an elite group in that they were very brilliant guys and that they were committed to God and they studied all the sciences. And as I said, it's known through archaeological discoveries and through history that Daniel was the one who brought about these men. And as the centuries went on, their studies were held intact with great detail and with great diligence. And most scholars believe that in Daniel chapter 9, well, I'm not going to go there tonight, we've gone there a lot lately. In Daniel 9, the reason why the Magi came out of Babylon, or today Iraq, coming from the east, is that they understood Daniel chapter 9 based upon the calculations and all that the Messiah would come and they would start following that course. And God showed them this star. And it's a supernatural star. But I want you to look at verse 2. That the Magi, as they come out of the east, verse 2, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." First of all, they came seeking. They came seeking the king. They said, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" For some reason, we think that as we get educated, we don't need Jesus Christ or we don't need God. These men knew exactly who they needed. But they came seeking. Where is he? They have followed. They need direction. Their worship, listen, their worship. You know, I wish I was Spielberg right now, or I wish I was maybe Chuck Jones or Mel Blanc or something. I don't know. Because in my mind, I see these guys. I know what's coming ahead in this brief message this evening with what they say. And if I were honest to the text this evening, I would be saying, "Where is he?" With loud voices. These guys are not subdued. They're not, "Well, been following this star. Boy, does my back hurt. You know, where is this guy that we're supposed to worship anyway? Have you seen him?" The Greek is so powerful in this, as we'll get to it in a moment. They're pumped. And in my mind's eye, see these guys just, "Where is he?" But we see kings, and they are kings. Wise men. Men of notoriety. Men of wealth. Men of intelligence. But they're almost besides themselves. "Where is he?" Some scholars believe that these guys have been traveling up to nearly a year. Where is he? They've come seeking. And then also in verse 2, it goes on that they followed the star. It says, "Therefore we have seen his star." in the east and we have come to worship him. They're following the star. Not only do they have this desire to worship, they've headed out. They've left the land that is home to them. They're seeking the king to worship, and they're following the supernatural star. And maybe you've read all kinds of things about guys, you know, well, it was, you know, this planet was hanging, you know, at that time, and there appears to be some possible correlation right now with a planet. It's escaping my mind right now. It's the morning star. Regulus. And in the morning, it appears for about 3.5 hours. The other stars are fading away. Regulus, the bright and morning star, appears in the eastern sky. And predominantly in our area around the fall time. And what's very interesting, and I'm not saying this is the star. I think we've got a supernatural thing going on here with this star. But just something to kind of freak you out. Astronomers put all their data together, and you can buy these programs now for your Bible. I mean, for your computer. I have a hard time distinguishing my computer now from my Bible. My computer is so loaded with Bible, it's become my Bible. But what's very interesting, and this is a trip, is as they put into their computers now the heavenly alignments, you can now type in a date, any date in time. Hit return on your computer, and it will show you the layout of the stars, of the heavens, at that particular date. And they can do that through the mathematics. And it's key. You have to be able to do that before you can launch spaceships into space. And what they have found out is that at the time of the birth of Jesus Christ, Regulus was in the constellation of Virgo, the Virgin. Babylon, when they took Israel captive, they changed the Maseroth, which is the 12 messages of the 12 months that God gave to Job and others. They changed the Virgin who would give birth to Virgo in Babylonian. And what happens at the time of the birth of Jesus Christ, Virgo is in the sky, and Regulus is being born out of her. And when the astronomers began to type into their computers, I'm sure these were Christian astronomers, Christian scientists, guys, they began to run their data, and there has never been that alignment since that time. It was somewhere during the time of September when Christ was born. And it doesn't show up again until the year 2000. Isn't that interesting? The constellations, when they come back together again, Regulus will appear with Virgo again. Jack, what's the whoop on this? Big deal. Well, it may not be a big deal until you kind of, in your imagination, begin to think that Regulus is called the bright and morning star. Well, that's one of Jesus' names in the Bible. Interesting. But the Magi were schooled. They were brilliant in all this stuff. They were brilliant. And in fact, what came from their studies, as it went on in time, many of their converts and many of those who studied with them became backslidden, or call them whatever you want. But they went into this stuff called Zoroastrianism, where they perverted the doctrine that Daniel had instructed these guys back some 500 years before Christ was born. But the Magi are coming to worship. We do well if we worship. There's nothing unwise about worship. These men have come to worship Christ. They have seen a star and they've come to worship. By the way, it's human nature to worship, to esteem something or someone greater than ourselves. Have you noticed that? In any community anywhere in the world. You can go to any gathering of men anywhere in the world. It doesn't matter if they're in Wall Street or out in the jungles of Africa. Men worship. There's that desire inside to worship. And these wise kings come and they worship. And what's precious is that they are men who perhaps are worthy of worship. But they've come to worship. Wouldn't it be awesome tonight if Bill Clinton came on the TV and he says, you know what? You can choose to, boy, don't you? Wouldn't this be fun if you're the president? Come on there and say, you know what? I don't want to impose anything on anybody. I don't want to send you into traumatic mayhem. But all those who want to worship Jesus Christ at this time of the year, I'd encourage you to do that. And I'm going to do that here in the White House. And I'm going to bow down and worship God. Wouldn't that be radical? Of course, he'd be sued for doing that by everybody. But wouldn't that be neat? The Magi come, and they go, where is he? We want to worship, and what's precious, what's in my mind's eye, is these guys that are just pulling gifts and all of these things that is normal to bring a king. You see, back in those days, remember a couple Wednesday nights ago how Jacob bowed before Esau 7 times? They would have bowed 7 times, these men. It was the custom. They would have bowed 7 times. They would have brought gifts to a king. They're wise. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 11:6, for he that comes to God must believe that he is God and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. These men are diligently seeking God. But by nature, men worship. We need to worship Jesus. And by nature, men rally around a leader. We see things like this happening in the news. But all of us rally around a leader. If it's not Jesus Christ, it's a thing or somebody. And these wise men are rallying around Jesus Christ. And here, listen, let's read on. This is precious. Verse 3, when Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it was written by the prophet. And he goes on to quote there the prophet Micah. Drop down to verse 9. And when they heard the king, that is Herod, they departed, the wise men departed, and behold, that is look, with an exclamation point, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, and actually went before them again. In that brief interruption, they're back on track. And they stood over where the young child was, verse 9, and then verse 10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And this is what I wanted to get to. This is fun. Joy unspeakable. Perhaps the Bible tells us also joy unspeakable, full of glory. Why? They're entering into his presence. They came to where the child was. They didn't say, wait a minute. A cave? You know, I know all of our little nativity scenes at home's got this cute little stable. But it's really understood that it was a cave. And it was inside this cave, there were stalls put in there. And they come to this place. When they saw the star, verse 10, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. Listen to this. They rejoiced. The word means that they became well off. Right now, there are people standing in line. Did you see them on the news? Record-breaking lines. Record-breaking money going out tonight for the lotto. $90 million? Ushers, hold those guys back. Don't let them go. $90 million. Hurry up, Jack. I want to become well off. The wise men come. They come to the place where Jesus is at, and they rejoice. They became well off. Oh, man, we can say that tonight if we're believers. Well, I'm sick. Who isn't sick these days? But you're well off. I'm dying. You're well off. You're going to heaven. I'm broke. You're well off. There are rich men. There are millionaires tonight who are killing themselves because they have no hope. You're rich. They rejoice, the scripture says, they were well off. The Greek says, they rose above. Rose above what, I wonder? The traveling? The heat? Or maybe the cold? The inconvenience? They rejoiced. They became well off when they began to worship. They became well off. Look at this. It's just full of superlatives here. It's amazing. They rejoiced. How's that? With exceedingly great joy. The word exceedingly means to become, listen, vehemently high, even violent is what the word means. The next word is great. They rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. The word great is megas in the Greek, and it means large, loud, mighty, and strong. And joy means cheerfulness and a calm delight. You get a little bit of emotion in this? Do you hear this? Now, somebody's going to label me for being a lunatic. I'm not going back to that church. It's too Pentecostal for me. But listen to this. This is how it goes. Verse 10. But when they saw the star, they rejoiced. They were so pumped. Can you believe it? We've made it. We're here. They got so excited. They were so full of joy that they almost got violent. It was vehement. They were moving. Man, we made it. We made it. They're probably hugging people, kissing donkeys, kissing camels, kissing each other. We made it. And we sit there and we go, oh, what a show of emotion. Hey, we don't have a clue what was going on. You know why? We haven't risen above. We haven't gotten above it. We haven't rejoiced. Have you rejoiced? Are you rejoicing? Did you rejoice tonight in worship? Are you rejoicing at this time of the year? What are we doing? We ought to be absolutely empowered and out there vehemently on the brink of violent joy. Hey, the gangs are out there shooting of everybody. We ought to be out there just being the biggest gang bangers you've ever seen in your life. Pulling up, car door swing open. Hey man, Christ is born! Jesus is King, hallelujah! And man, think about it. These guys are kings. I had to work this day, but my wife took our kids to the glory of Christmas. And they had this really neat offer. If you bring a canned good, you know, you get to go in free. And so they went in there, and man, you know what they were talking about? They've been talking about the kings. These guys that played the kings were unreal. They had really exaggerated things, and it was really neat and radical, bunch of gold and just really neat staffs and all this stuff. But they came to worship. And in our mind's eye, you see a guy with a suit on, or you see a guy, you know, with the entourage. It's very impressive to see an entourage. I saw Bobby Kennedy 5 days before he was shot. What an entourage. I was a little guy, but I'll never forget it. There were Secret Service guys everywhere. It was really impressive. And George Bush came to our work when I was at Baxter. It was very impressive. And it's like, whoa. These kings come, and they just drop all that stuff. They've come to worship. And they're just going nuts all over each other. With exceedingly great joy, they're worshiping him and praising him and rejoicing over him. Verse 11, and when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and falling down and worshiped him. And when they had opened their treasures, get this, the word treasures is the word coffers. It's where we get the word coffin or casket. Isn't that interesting? Well, that's pretty weird, Jack. Well, hang on. They opened up their coffers. They presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. First of all, those are very unusual gifts for a child. And to be quite frank with you, some of them are even unusual for a king of any stature and any standing. If you were to go visit a king and you bring him gold, he'd be very happy. If you brought him frankincense, he'd be happy because it's very expensive. He could turn around and sell it. It smells nice. If you bring him myrrh, he's probably going to throw you out because it wasn't something that you would bring a king until a certain thing had happened. But gold, first of all, is the metal of kings throughout the Bible. It speaks of the divine nature or the divine installation, as in kingly governments where there's monarchs or rulers. But in this case, it speaks of the king lordship from heaven. They bring him gold. Gold was the metallic of the temple, as we know from our Bibles. It speaks of the divine presence. Gold speaks of heaven. Revelation 21:21 says that the streets in heaven are paved with gold, that the streets of the city were pure gold, like transparent glass. So a gold, the streets are so beautiful you can like see through them. Isn't that interesting? I don't know where you live, but in Chino Hills right now, they're redoing all the streets up there, and it stinks. And you have to shut the windows right now because it smells. Great to drive on, but boy, does it stink. And they're redoing all the roads. And it's funny because today I routed all around to get back to my house because they were doing the roads. And I thought about this verse. What a crack up. First of all, these poor guys are out there and they look like moon men or something. They're just covered with this goop. And I thought, you know, isn't it funny? If we were in heaven right now, there'd be guys laying down streets and driving tractors on these streets in heaven. It'd be gold. It'd be gold dust all over these guys, you know. And it's just so different. In heaven, they use gold for asphalt. It's no big deal. Gold is the thing of heaven, though. It's common there, but it's a big deal here. And so God has assigned that to be our attachment, so to speak, symbolically. That's the thing of heaven. Gold also speaks of divine approval. Our works as Christians will all be tried by God's fire. Why? So that they'll come through as gold, refined in the refiner's fire. What about Revelation chapter 3? Jesus speaks to the church at Laodicea and he says, you need to buy from me, really, or produce works that have been tried, that are gold. Gold should be representative of the things of the Spirit and of the kingdom. And then again, the Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 4. Interesting, John says that he was in the Spirit that day. But in Revelation 4:10 or 4:9, the Scripture says, whenever the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits upon the throne, who lives forever, the 24 elders would fall down before Him who sit upon the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne. And they would worship Him. Those are crowns that are gold. Crowns. These kings bow down. There's bowing down going on in heaven. Because the Bible tells us in Revelation that there are these cherubim or seraphim that fly around the throne of God. And they have four different faces. They have six wings. They have eyes on the outside, it says, and on the inside. Weird, isn't it? I bet they're incredibly beautiful, though. And whenever they say, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, these 24 elders fall down and throw their crowns towards the Lord. And it's interesting to note that they they say, holy, 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 forever and ever. Which means just when those guys get their crowns back on and sit down, holy, holy, and whoom, away it goes again. And down it goes. And they get them back on, and the seraphim go, holy, holy, and then it goes again. Somehow, I think every time they do it, they mean it. But look also, they give the king gold, but they also give him frankincense. Real quick, frankincense is a glittery, odorous gum that's gotten by making incisions in the bark of a tree, a certain kind of a tree. And it gives its aroma in two ways. One, while it's being crushed, or the other is while it's burning. Interesting to note that in Exodus chapter 30, God says there, listen, when you come, Aaron, in to worship, to offer the sacrifice, I want there to be frankincense. I want there to be this on it. And in fact, God says, if it doesn't come, or if it comes without it, I won't accept it. And if anybody tries to make another type of ointment imitating it, trying to imitate maybe a ministry, trying to imitate something, trying to be like somebody else. God says if somebody comes into the temple and they have tried to imitate this ointment, because Aaron was to be the one to prepare it, he said that man shall be destroyed. That's radical. Serious stuff. These guys bring frankincense to Jesus Christ. Note this, it's very interesting. It's exclusively in the Scripture ordained by God for priestly use. It speaks of the office of a priest and of forgiveness because it's incorporated into the sin offering. The preparation, the frankincense, was to be beaten before it could be used. Salt was then added to ensure against any contamination or impurities of any kind. God says in the Scriptures, all of the offerings that come unto me must be first seasoned with salt. Why? Purified and destroying any impurities. The use, Aaron was first to offer frankincense before the Lord, early in the morning before the day began, and at the evening of each day, while the lamps were being lit, and exclusively on the Day of Atonement, where that day was just a major focus because of what God had ordained to take place on that day. Then typologically, it is a symbol of the priestly office of sacrificial prayer. Incense is a form of prayer and of the priestly order. And they bring this king, this frankincense that's in relation to the priest. Jesus is your king. Jesus is your priest. The Bible says that he prays for us. He intercedes for us. In Psalm 141, verse 2, the Scripture says, let my prayer be set before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. It was a form of prayer, or a symbol of prayer. Revelation 5:8, and when they had taken the book, and the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayer of saints. Frankincense again. And again, in Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, Scripture says, and another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar which are before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God. Jesus is our priest. And these wise kings, somehow, by God's way, they either offer this knowingly or unknowingly. It's absolutely prophetic. And a king would understand, though, getting gold. And in respect and in adoration, getting frankincense. But look what else happens. Look how your Bible there says, and myrrh. It's not gold, myrrh, and frankincense. It's not myrrh, frankincense, and gold. It's myrrh at the end. Myrrh is the Hebrew. It is a very expensive, sap-like, perfumed oil. In Greek, it is the word Smyrna. It is the name of a church in Revelation, as you know, the church at Smyrna. That church was to be crushed. Not destroyed, but persecuted. Interesting note, myrrh, the branches of this myrrh bush or branch, it's very thorny and very prickly. It looks dangerous. And inside this branch is housed this precious perfumed-like oil. And here's what's interesting. Myrrh, at that time and in ancient times, as in Daniel's time, was used for embalming the dead. That's what it was for. Now get this. It was also understood to be the last gift given to a loved one. When you came and said farewell to someone who had died, you gave them myrrh. Not only did it benefit the soul of the person who was lamenting and that you're giving this beautiful, costly, fragrant oil, but it was deemed as the last gift given to the deceased. It was given after death, but it was given before burial. It was given after death, but before burial. In John 19, verse 39, the Scripture says, "And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and alloys, about 100 pound worth. Then they took the body of Jesus and they wrapped him in linen clothes or cloths with the spices as the manner of the Jews were to bury." Very expensive. It was done after death. It was done before burial. It was done to the one that you loved. In Psalm 45:6, and we'll wrap this up, there's an interesting verse there. It says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and thy scepter of thy kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. Thou lovest righteousness and hates wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh." Interesting. Who's he talking about? Jesus. When did Jesus' garments smell of myrrh? Is it possible at his birth that these wise kings poured it over him? I think so. Is it somehow possible that when he comes back, there will be that smell? Because the verse goes on like this in Psalm 45, verse 6. It continues on with the other verse 7 and all. It says, "And thy garments smell of myrrh, and the alloys, and cassia, out of the ivory palaces, whereby they have made thee glad. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir." Listen to this. The word in the Hebrew, queen, is the bride that is the queen-to-be. Jesus is coming back. And the Scripture says that standing there is the king, is the queen. The Bible says that when Jesus comes back, he's going to be bringing his bride with him. Isn't it interesting that you could look at Isaiah 45 and see perhaps the queen who is the bride-to-be, that is us. But isn't it beautiful here that Jesus comes back with his garments smelling of myrrh? And then we know that Mary and the ladies came to anoint the body of Jesus. In Luke 23:56, it says that then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath, that would be Saturday, according to the commandment. And then in verse 1 of Luke 24, it goes on to say, "Now on the first day of the week, early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared." Why? They were grieved. They didn't get the opportunity to worship him and to give him that adoration that Nicodemus had. But they had this special ointment. But it's interesting to note that the kings bring him myrrh. signifying his death, signifying that in his death we would have salvation. In his death we would have resurrection. Because first of all, the gold, he is the king. The frankincense, he is our priest. And then the myrrh, he is our sacrifice, our redeemer. I was reading Spurgeon today, and there's an interesting comment he made. Spurgeon said, "I can understand where the frankincense went and where the myrrh went, but where'd the gold go? Where's the bucks?" Isn't it interesting to note that the next thing we hear in the Bible is that there's a plot by Herod to kill Jesus, and the family flees into Egypt. And Charles Spurgeon says, "Wasn't it kind of the kings to bring something in their worship as practical as gold? Because from that gold it funded the fleeing into Egypt." Hey, you pour the frankincense out, and that's beautiful. Or you burn it, that's great. And it's very important. And none of these are more important than the other. But it's offered. The myrrh is offered. Very symbolic, very prophetic. But it's done. But the gold, Jesus wasn't about to run down to Toys R Us with the gold. It would be in the custody of Joseph and Mary, who would receive a word from the Lord, from the angel, to flee into Egypt. And isn't it interesting, I think, that if you look at it, it was the first missionary venture. And it was funded by the wise. And it was funded by the monetary means of the day. These three men underwrote the first missionary venture. They gave something practical because they fled into Egypt, only to come back again, Jesus would, of course. Their worship was from the heart. Their worship had direction. Their worship had value. And when we give to the King on this Christmas, we need to take this business of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and ask the Lord God to speak to your heart about what does this mean for you. We're spending money on gifts, and that's great. And, you know, chances are you'll get a gift or two. That's fine. But at this time of the year, at this Christmas, the wise give him things like gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Things that today would maybe equate into prayer in the form of praise. Worship. May we worship Him. God, help us to just worship Him. When we come in, as this year comes to a close, I've got an agenda for my heart. And I want you to join with me on this thing. But next time we meet, let's purpose it in our hearts to worship. No matter what we feel like, can we grow up that much? Can we swallow that much of ourselves and just say, "I'm going to worship. I'm going to praise Him." Man, it is my prayer that 94 is a year that this church just explodes on the inside. It is my prayer that we worship like we've never worshiped before, that it is so intoxicating, our worship. And worship comes in the form of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Father, we come before you tonight. And Jesus, we, with envy, think back and just wonder, where would we be back then? Would we be, Lord, standing alongside the manger? Would we be in awe? Would we be one of the worshipers, Lord? Would we be taking advantage of the situation? Seizing the opportunity to realize that these kings are here, that there's a special babe, and that there's a rumor floating around town that angels have appeared to shepherds keeping their flocks by night. Father, you are the one who has authored history. You are the one who has authored us. And Father, I pray that we would be a people from this moment on that would realize that the same God that lives inside us is the same God that wrote the Bible, who is the same God who was there, the same God who is here. And Lord, that we would translate in the Spirit above this world, and Father, that we would enter into a relationship with you like we've never known before. Heavenly Father, may you supernaturally set your seal upon us tonight, that we would go from this place not forgetting. And God, may we be very, very careful to be like three kings, full of borderline violent joy over the realities that born this day in the city of David is Christ the Lord, the Savior, Jesus. In His name, Father, we pray. Amen.